Amen. Please remain standing while we turn the volume down a touch. Please remain standing and hear the words of our God from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 1 through 15. These are the words of God. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot. And the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it is still in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They're swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. They would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we come before you and open your word, returning to the prophet Isaiah, grant us ears to hear and hearts willing to understand and obey. Grant us attention to your uncompromising holiness. And with reverence and fear, may we come to love and delight in the goodness of your promises, all of them, for those of us in Jesus Christ. Do this for his name's sake, we pray, and amen. Please be seated. It was just before Easter, Resurrection Sunday, that we took a break from Isaiah after handling the first 27 chapters, the first two of seven sections in the book of Isaiah. So welcome back. Isaiah, as we've seen many times, is very poetic in his language, not easy to grasp and understand at first. And I encourage you to do a couple of things. Read through it. Read through it a couple of times. Read Micah, his contemporary, who in some sense is a small version of the book of Isaiah. And read the sections, the historical sections, that follow along with the time period that is taking place. And that will help. But let me set the stage again a little bit for the prophet Isaiah. You'll recall that the first king that is established by the people of Israel during and towards the end of the Judges by the prophet Samuel is Saul. Saul is established as king of Israel, of all of Israel, and he reigns for 40 years. Following him, David reigns, the man after God's own heart, who also reigns for 40 years. And following him, Solomon, his son, reigns for another 40 years. 120 years of somewhat, some sense of unity amongst this nation of Israel comes to an end at the end of Solomon's reign when Rehoboam and Jeroboam split the nation into two nations, one the northern kingdom and one the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom takes the majority of the tribes with it, and it is oftentimes referred to as Israel, or in this passage, Ephraim. The southern kingdom, which is Judah, where you find the capital Jerusalem in, is the southern kingdom that follows with the line of David's sons for quite some time. A whole new pattern of worship is established in Israel, and the idolatry goes rampant up there. Judah, remaining more conservative, still falls into rampant idolatry over time, but like the conservatives in our political parties, still going right towards the cliff, just at about 10 miles an hour slower. That's the difference, really, between Israel and Judah. And this occurs. The reign of Solomon comes to an end in 930 BC. Isaiah begins to be a prophet to that southern kingdom, although we see him many times speaking to the northern kingdom, as he does here, as well as to many nations all around. And as Isaiah does that, he begins doing that around 740, 739 BC. So that's about that's roughly about 200 years after the end of Solomon's reign. It's a little bit less. I can remember 1976. I don't know how many of you might remember our 200th anniversary. It wasn't that long ago that we celebrate our 200th anniversary. And so the reign or the time of America from the beginning of America to now would be sort of the amount of time from the time of the end of Solomon's reign to sometime in the time of Isaiah's prophecies that are given. Just that's how much time has gone on. Isaiah is going to be a prophet to that southern kingdom, and he's going to do so for many years, nearly 60 years, under the rule of four different kings. You can find that in the very beginning of Isaiah, the four kings: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and then Hezekiah. Most likely he is alive during the reign of Manasseh also, and as we see in the book of Hebrews and what the Jewish tradition is that Isaiah was martyred by Manasseh, most likely sawn in two. That's that reference that you might remember is in Hebrews 11. We don't know for sure that that is Isaiah, but tradition points to that, and it makes sense as you consider what Manasseh did to the prophets and to the truth in his day. Okay, so we have Isaiah down in the southern kingdom. You could go and read the prophets Hosea and Amos, who are prophets particularly to the northern kingdom at the same time. And then, as I mentioned to you, Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah down in the southern kingdom, or preaching in the southern kingdom at that same time as well. During this time, Assyria is the rising world empire. Assyria, which had been, which is a totally wicked nation, beyond our comprehension from historical accounts in terms of the kinds of wickedness these people were up to. During the reign of Ahaz, Judah witnessed the Assyrian crackdown on Israel. That's recorded in 2 Kings 15:29. And we are reading here in Isaiah 28 the recorded woes prior to the northern kingdom's imminent fall in 722 BC. You can read about that in 2 Kings 17. And as I mentioned, it would be good for you, as we go back into Isaiah, to consider reading through 2 Kings 15 through 18, or 2 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles 26 through 32. Do you have a hard time understanding or following all of Isaiah? Nod, say yes. Yes, okay. Go back and read these things. Read these things and let them help you understand context and what's going on. Why is that so important? Well, I'm going to show you a very modern application of why it's so important to understand the book of Isaiah and its context, and how that scripture is used in the New Testament to deal with the New Testament fulfillment of many of Isaiah's prophecies. Understanding your Old Testament is critical to understanding and applying rightly your New Testament. And the New Testament is critical, and we are Christians, so we are welcome, encouraged, commanded to allow the New Testament to also instruct us in understanding the Old Testament. But it's very true. You become a Christian simply by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're saved. Why do I need to open up books, dark, difficult books like the book of Isaiah? Because the salvation of the world is at stake, and the growth of the kingdom, and your sanctification, and the ability to stay founded in truth in a deep-rooted level. That's why. That's why it's worth studying and giving ourselves to it. And so here we go, back into Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 28 through 35 is going to be the third section of seven sections in Isaiah. We've handled two. And this section is is dotted throughout with six different woes, a series of six woes that you'll find in those chapters. Isaiah is preaching generally through these woes. He's preaching the temptation for Judah's kings, the southern kingdom's kings, to rely on Egypt rather than the Lord for protection in the face of the growing threat of Assyria. He's going to talk about a lot of other things, but if you were to summarize it all, that's what these sermons, these woes that are he's preaching about, he's directing Judah not to go and find their protection, their faith in Egypt, another strong country. They think maybe we can work with Egypt. We find out by reading Assyrian ancient Near East documents that Egypt is going to be knocked out later on by Assyria. That's not in the scriptures found directly, but Egypt's not a place to go and find your alliance in. Your alliance, your trust, your strength is going to be found in the Lord, and you won't turn to the Lord. That's the message that Isaiah is giving over and over again throughout 28 through 35. These chapters reveal how Isaiah incessantly and consistently opposed the foolish counsel to trust in Egypt in the deepening crisis that led to the events of chapters 36 and 37. And if you don't know what I'm referring to in chapters 36 and 37, go read them and you'll find out. We'll get there, but that's where this is heading to. This is where it's heading to a narrative that is in right in the center of the book of Isaiah, 36, 37, and then another narrative, 38, 39. In those narratives, you get the point of what his point is, what he's warning about. When you hear a repetition throughout the book of Isaiah, you don't think about what's happening is that Isaiah just stood up and read 66 chapters. Remember, I told you he was a prophet for over 50 years to the nation of Israel. And what you're getting is this collection of the woes and promises of the sermons and the declarations that he gives. And what you get a sense of as you read through, if you read all of a section at a time, is how over and over and over again, Isaiah refuses to stop calling his nation to repentance. He won't stop calling the faithful people, the remnant, to not give up and waiting on the Lord. And he promises in the midst of this, of the darkening cloud of judgment coming upon the nation of Judah, he promises that God is going to work through that a greater, a fabulous miracle that is going to not only save a remnant out of Israel, but is going to bring salvation to all the world. And he's going to do that in such a way that you could think of Isaiah as this. You could think of Isaiah as from the very first verse to the last verse of Isaiah, you have these bookends of judgment, deep and dark judgment on a disobedient, ungrateful, turning away, rebellious nation, packed with promises. Packed with promises about how he's going to turn it all around. This world in the age that he says is still to come, that Isaiah says is still to come. In that day, we will hear over and over again. In that day, he will say, in that day. And over again, we've already seen in the New Testament that in that day refers, the beginning of that, refers to the new age that begins when the new Israel comes, when the new son of Adam comes, when the new son of David comes, when the new King of Kings comes, when Jesus Christ came. When Jesus Christ came, he said, the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and turn. And that was a message he brought to a disobedient Israel. And as he brings that message to a disobedient Israel, and they refuse to believe, you see what Isaiah has been promising would happen, taking place, and you see the promises that Isaiah promised that would take place to a new remnant, to a fresh start, begin to take place as you read through the book of Acts. Isaiah is propelling us into understanding how God takes an absolute catastrophe and turns it into glorious, the glorious gospel of the salvation of the world. But it's all given to us in these pictures and phrases and metaphors over and over and over again in the beautiful book of Isaiah. That's Isaiah. And this is the section that we are now in. He begins with his woe upon Ephraim, upon the northern kingdom, and then quickly condemns Judah just as strongly. And in this first half of the chapter, first half of chapter 28, The overall warning is this. God will not be mocked by idolatrous men and nations. God will not be mocked by idolatrous men and idolatrous nations who treat his revealed word as though it was unenlightened, irrelevant, adolescent, and useless babble. Such men, women, and nations are ripe for judgment. That is the message of the beginning of this woe in the first section of chapter 28. Verses 1 through 4 and then 7 and 8 deal with the woe as it's directed first specifically to Ephraim and then begins to move more generally and then later on at the end of this section specifically to Jerusalem and to the southern kingdom as well. Chapter 28, verse 1 again. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. And notice in verse 3, he repeats himself. The crown of pride, this crown image comes up. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim will be trampled underfoot. The glorious beauty is a fading flower. This glorious crown of pride that you have in the midst of your drunkenness is your end. It's a promise of your coming end. Ephraim is reproved for her pride and drunkenness, or it could be said for her self-security and sensuality. The crowns, these crowns, which are going to be contrasted to another crown, these crowns may refer to wreaths won in drinking contests or in their idol worship filled with perversions. In the temples of idols that are established throughout the northern kingdom, particularly across the northern kingdom, these and idolatrous practices were filled with sexual perversions, with sexual activities built into the religious worship, and to great drunkenness, and also to some use of drugs at times, in order to bring up a frenzy of orgy before these false gods. That could be what he's referring to. At in the same time, he's also referring to a city that sits as a crown over a verdant and beautiful valley. And if you knew Samaria and you knew the city of Samaria, which of course these people did at that time, you'd know he's referring to the crown or the capital of Israel as well, to Samaria. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley. It's right up at the top over this verdant valley. But it says also in verse 4, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees. He eats it up while it is still in his hand. So he sees these crowns with the idea of drunkenness and priding yourself in sensual pleasures and finding as many as possible. The pride of self-worship and rejecting God and instead establishing your nation upon your own principles. And then, as well, the idea that, of this beautiful city that you might think is a stronghold, and yet it's going to fall, it's going to end. What is he going to do? Verse 2, behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one. And if you're not reading carefully, you might think, behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm. You hear that kind of language sometimes about Jesus, the coming king, right? That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the end of the northern kingdom. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one. And this is also why it confuses you. You think if the Lord has a mighty and strong one, isn't he talking about something good? No, he's talking about Assyria. Assyria who plays into the Lord's hand. Assyria who is a wicked, evil nation that rejects God. Assyria, and you have to read other chapters that we've looked at before. Remember the promise that was given to Ahaz? Remember the opportunity for Ahaz to ask for a sign? And remember the stories about how Assyria would come and were going to be used by the Lord? And then the Lord was also going to judge Assyria? We see here that God is not only the God of Israel or of the covenant people. God has always been God of all the nations. All the nations are his. They always have been. Now, in a particular way, they're ruled by the Son of God who reigns at his right hand. But that's for that. We'll get to that actually next week in verse 16. But all of the nations are under God's hand, and he has a strong and mighty one, Assyria, this wicked nation, and he's sending them. He warns Israel, I'm sending them for your destruction. like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. That word earth there is the Hebrew word eretz. We've talked about that before. Eretz, oftentimes, more often than not, in English, is actually translated land. This is not about a judgment upon the entire earth. This is a judgment upon your land, the verdant valley, the fading flower of Samaria. This is what Ephraim is being warned. Assyria will do the work, but it will be the hand of the Lord. Judah, or Ephraim, then it says in verse 4, will be taken as easy as the plucking of a piece of ripe fruit in the early summer. It will be that easy. It'll be that simple for Assyria. They'll do it without without a thought. Assyria had already ravaged nation upon nation upon nation state, and they were going to come into Israel. And like we might not think, you might not think about this, but because we always have fruit all year long. But some of you know, I know that one of the earliest fruits that we enjoy are maybe the strawberries that come at late spring, early summer, right? And you can't wait after having those Costco strawberries that have been injected with who knows what, but they're really big and they're really good. But you can't wait to go ahead and go pick those fresh, brand new strawberries that are so good, and it's like a promise of all the fruit and all the harvest that is coming this summer, that first fresh fruit that you enjoy. You pick it. How many of you have done that, gone and picked strawberries in the beginning of a summer, right? Yeah. How many of you picked them and never ate a single one while you picked it? It is as natural as can be, isn't it? You just pick it, it's the new summer, and you eat it. And that's what it's going to be like for Assyria, to just wipe over, just pick it, it's easy. Of course I'm going to. Just like picking up a summer fruit and eating it as you continue to walk. That's the picture that he wants, that he's given you. This is filled with pictures and metaphors throughout. But Judah is no better. Skip down to verse 7. I believe this is referring to Jerusalem. It certainly is about Jerusalem as well. By the time you get to verse 14, there's some disagreement here. I'm going to say that Jerusalem has in mind as well, Judah and Jerusalem. Judah is no better. Even the priests and prophets have erred through intoxication, verse 7. But they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink out of their way. The priest, or you could even understand, even the priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. Isaiah, who has been calling on the priests and they won't listen, who's been standing against the false prophets and they won't listen, they're filled with intoxicating drink and they won't. They're trusting in their own pleasures, or, again, this may refer to literal drunkenness or to a drunken-like stupor that manifests itself as it says they, quote, stumble in judgment. They make decisions as though they are drunk as can be. Their judges make decisions like they were as drunk as could be and had no sense of reality. Their prophets and priests speak as though they have no sense of reality. No sense of the coming dread, and no understanding or use or application of the word of God as it had been given to them. Their tables, Isaiah says, having spent years trying to instruct, trying to turn them, their tables are filthy with the unclean decisions, with the unclean leadership, with the unclean lies and falsehoods that have been taught. One commentator writes, "What hope is there for a nation when even its spiritual leaders have given themselves over to debauchery?" I was just reading this morning an essay by C.S. Lewis. It was written in the late 40s. And he's talking about this new idea that is coming into the Anglican Church, 1948. They're considering allowing women to become priests. He says, "While this is a crazy idea, I don't think we'll be able to actually see this happen, because such a thing would completely change the whole sense of order in the church and the world." 1948. C.S. Lewis thinks it can't happen. Wow. What hope is there for a nation when even its spiritual leaders have given themselves over to debauchery? What is it to be a proud nation of drunks? It's to take this and reinterpret it for yourself however you'd like. according to your own pleasures, your own desires, whatever you think is right. That's what it is. And once you begin to head down in that direction, then all bets are off as to what any truth is. Any truth is. Consider for a moment what Isaiah is condemning. Men and nations who pride themselves in their secular leadership and pursuit of perverted sensuality, he says, will be trampled underfoot. Their secular leadership, that is, that they have forgotten God or they directly oppose God. They oppose him, they oppose his teachings, they oppose his ways, and they turn to false gods, to false principles. They refuse to submit to what God's word says. And he says, that nation, that man, will be trampled underfoot. That's the key of what he's warning. He's saying to Judah, don't do this. Don't do this. Now, on a side note, I want to make one other comment because this has come up over and over again in these verses. Again, for instance, in verse 7 and 8, they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet had erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. That's the play on words here. Rather than swallowing wine, they've been swallowed up by wine. They are out of their way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. And what happens is their tables are full of vomit and filth. I want to make the side note because I don't think it's Isaiah's main point at all. But I think because we are a church body which enjoys wine, we talk about one of the reasons that we think it would be wonderful to minister in a place like Woodinville is because of all the wine that is there, the destination place, place of, where people enjoy the fruit of grapes being brought together and using it to produce good and lovely things. We have no problem at all with the enjoyment of wine, which is unusual for an American church in today's age. Frankly, if you look at the history of the church, it's not unusual at all for the church worldwide and over the centuries. But it is for America. But because we are a church body which enjoys wines, it is important to remember that God condemns drunkenness, which is just another one of those perverted uses of one of his gifts. One of the perverted uses of one of his gifts is to take a gift like wine and then use it for drunkenness, to get drunk. Like the gift of sex. Sexual intimacy is a wonderful gift that God gives. What we do then is pervert that gift and twist it and make it awful. We hurt people with it. We destroy ourselves with it. We destroy ourselves with the misuse of alcohol or other things that God may have given to us for other purposes, but not so that we can lose our senses. And the answer in both of those situations is not that you now prohibit all sexual activity, but that you reorient yourself as a people to how God defines the use of sexual activity. And not that you become teetotalers and you stay away from it, you say that all wine or all use of alcohol is a sin, but that you reorient yourself to what the scriptures say, how that is to be used. The alluring lies of false liberty, Peter talks about. This idea that God has given, whatever he has given, you can just use it, and I should just be free to use it in whatever I want. Peter says these words in 2 Peter 2:18, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption." You should hear the words of Isaiah. The wine has swallowed them up. While there's at first a proclamation of liberty, you get to do whatever you want, you actually find out that what happens is you become enslaved to the very pleasures that you thought you could control. You're lost in them. They themselves are slaves of corruption, by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. 2 Peter 2:18 and 19. Wine is a gift to enjoy. And it's a gift to enjoy, and you see throughout scriptures a number of things that were taught about wine. It's a gift to enjoy when the work is finished. It's a gift to enjoy in the company of feasting and fellowship and rest. And the Lord's table, interestingly enough, is a place where the Lord teaches us to go and learn how to use wine. Well, the prophet continues. turn back to the scriptures here in verses 9 and 10. In verses 9 through 13, well, verses 9 and 10 is a quotation. Isaiah is in a mocking way quoting their mocking of him. Okay, that's what's going on. Don't lose track of what's going on here. Isaiah now is speaking for them. In our English translations, you most likely have a quotation mark at the beginning of 9 that ends at verse 10. That is an interpretive decision. I believe it's correct. I believe what Isaiah is doing is he is saying what the intoxicated ones are about him and about his teaching. That's why when I read it, I put a particular tone in it. Isaiah is saying, here's what you're saying. Here's what the rebellious people are saying about my teaching. Here's what the rebellious people are saying about following the Lord and the straight and narrow path and trusting in him and in him alone. Here's what they say. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? Who does this Isaiah guy think he is? We're the government. We're the military power. You don't invite pastors and preachers and people who speak the word of God to tell us how to rule a nation. Haven't you heard of the separation of church and state? Of which, of course, there is no separation of church and state. There is a correct separation between the realms of power, the spheres of power of church and state, but they both are under God. There's no separation at all between God and state, any more than there is a separation between God and church. But why has the state become so good at separating itself from God? Because the church taught it. Because the prophets and priests of our day have taught the state how to separate themselves from the authority of the scriptures, from the authority of the word. And they're just doing the exact same thing that we've taught them. We have come into an enlightened mindset. We now understand that the scriptures were oftentimes bent by particular cultural situations that the people found themselves in at that time. And if Paul only had known, how many times do you hear this? If Paul only had known what we now know today, he never would have said those things about marriage relationships. He never would have said those things about the differences of the roles of men and women. He never would have said those things about, because Paul didn't understand what we understand now. Jesus and Paul never would have referred to Adam as though he were actually a literal, actual person, historical person. It was just a legend and myth, and we've come to understand that. We see that in the scriptures now. It's just poetry. Come on. Cultural, just the cultural blinders that they had. We say, from our cultural blinders, this is what they say to Isaiah about his law, about his commandments, about his straight and narrow. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line upon line upon line. Would you get a life? The burden is too heavy. That, I believe, is the tone that is going on here with regard to Isaiah's referring to them. And you see this because of how he turns around and answers them. Okay? Okay? Actually, in the Hebrew also, they have a hard time actually translating some of the words in verse 10 because they're not complete words. It's kind of our version of eeny, meeny, miny, mo. What does that mean? It doesn't really matter what it means. It's just stammering. It's just blah, blah, blah. Or it's the way many of you hear a preacher. Blah, 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 Jesus. Blah, 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 Bible. Blah, 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 God. When is he ever going to stop? Right? That's what he's saying. He says, okay, well, if you will not hear the truth from me, then with stammering lips in another tongue, verse 11, he will speak to his people. With a foreign tongue, he will speak to his people. With the Assyrian Empire, when they march in, then you will hear and you will see the truth that I was declaring. To whom he said, this is the rest. I offer you this rest. I offer you refreshment, but you would not hear. Verse 12. The word of the Lord had just become to them a bunch of blah, blah, blahs. And you're going to find out that it was all true when you hear it, when you hear the foreign tongue come upon you. Okay, so here's just one example of why it's so important to understand the Old Testament in the context in which it is written. Paul's going to take verse 11, and he's going to quote it as he's talking about the misuse of tongues and the gift of tongues in the New Testament church. So I want you, with that in mind, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. First Corinthians 14, classic chapter on the use of gifts, and especially about the gift of tongues. Something's wrong. There's all kinds of schisms that are going on in the church, and Paul, who's willing to say, I'm happy that people are speaking in tongues. It's appropriate right now, is what he's saying. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And then he says, and then he goes on to talk about the use of tongues and the misuse of tongues as it's going on. Now, where did the tongues first show up? Remember, it took place at Pentecost, at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, where men who had gathered from all kinds of nations for the Pentecost feast, who spoke in a variety of tongues, and most of them didn't know Hebrew well. Okay? And while many of them knew Greek, they didn't necessarily speak Greek regularly. All of a sudden, hear the gospel. They hear about the reign of Jesus Christ in their mother tongue, in the tongue that they've been growing up in, from men who've been granted the gift to speak in their language and they don't know that language themselves. This fabulous gift is given, and it's going out. But it isn't happening in the temple. It's happening in an upper room outside, just somewhere out in the skirmishes, just outside or on the side streets of Jerusalem. It's not happening in the temple. Why? Because there's a sign that is being given to Israel for their rejection of the Messiah, for the refusal to come into the rest that was offered. The same thing's happening that happened in Isaiah's day. Now it's happening, or was happening there in Jesus' day. Foreign tongues, you see, were a sign of judgment, not of blessing. And the impending judgment upon Israel by Assyria then was a foretaste of the final judgment upon Old Jerusalem and the Jews in the generation following the resurrection of Jesus. This helps make so clear this passage that oftentimes people get so confused about. Paul uses the passage in Isaiah to correct a misunderstanding and misuse of tongues. They were to mature by remembering that tongues were a sign for unbelievers, unbelieving Israel in particular, and not for believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20 and 22, 23, 22. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. Funny, almost he's playing off of some of the previous verse about babbling, like babes. Verse 21, in the law it is written, and now he quotes Isaiah, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Verse 22. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. You just go, wait a second. Tongues were not for unbelievers, they were for believers. Don't you remember, Paul? It was believers who received the Spirit. It was believers who were speaking in tongues. What do you mean tongues were for unbelievers? Well, tongues were given to believers, but they were given to believers for unbelievers. They were a sign of the judgment to come upon unbelieving Israel. Does that make sense? Does that help clarify what oftentimes is such a confusing way of looking at, trying to understand this passage on tongues? Tongues were not supposed to be used for prayer or praise, verses 13 through 17. Tongues were not supposed to be used for self-edification, verse 26. And all of chapter 12, for that matter. The gifts of the Spirit, they're said, is for the building up the body, not for yourself. And all of these things, oftentimes in the modern use of tongues, are the defense for why these tongues are being used, which, by the way, aren't the tongues of the Old Testament times, which were specific languages. So the gospel was declared, the king rights of Jesus were declared, not just over Jerusalem, but over all of the earth. Because Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, baptize, and disciple all the nations. Go do that. And the tongues were a sign to unbelieving Israel because they rejected the Messiah. And just like if you won't listen to the words of Jesus, you'll hear the words of his judgment when Rome marches over your city and destroys your temple in 70 AD. And in 70 AD, that's exactly what Rome does after three after years of surrounding Jerusalem, destroys the city and levels the temple, never to be raised again. Gone, done. Old Jerusalem, old temple, old system, gone, and gone in judgment. But something new was coming. Something greater was coming. Something more beautiful, a greater crown was going to come. And so while the gift of supernaturally proclaiming the gospel and the vindication of Jesus in a foreign tongue existed in the church, it was being misdirected and was causing divisions and factions in Corinth. The modern movement of speaking in tongues, which, by the way, is not even 200 years old, doesn't exist in any kind of large group forms at all till about 200 years ago, really the turn of the 1900s. Speaking in tongues disregards the historical and biblical teaching on this matter. Frankly, it simply misses the point because we're not studying our Bibles. But with that, and this is why the New Testament is a great encouragement to us, or help to us in understanding the old, and the old is a great encouragement in us understanding the new. But understanding Isaiah in light of the New Testament, we learn that the point is not to give you a theology lesson or a history lesson, of which I've given a lot of that. That's not the main point. What Isaiah is doing is declaring how the world is. Who judges the world, who providentially has his hand over the world, who is pushing the world, directing the world in a particular way, in a particular direction. This is the declaration of the New Jerusalem. Turn back again to Isaiah chapter 28, two sections we didn't look at in order to close. Verses 14 and 15 at the end, the covenant of death. Isaiah now turns to them, and again, it looks like he may be quoting them. I think that what he's doing in verses 14 and 15 is saying, here's what you actually have done. You said you're making a covenant. You want to go make a covenant with Egypt. You want to go find your strength in other nations, in horses and chariots, in bombs and bricks. You want to go and build yourself your own way of protecting. You want to do so without acknowledging that God is Lord. What you are doing, he says, is you have made, verse 15, a covenant with death. And with Sheol, we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, you say, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. We aren't going to listen to the truth. We aren't going to listen to the word. We're going to define reality the way that we want to define reality, come hell or high water. And God says, okay, here it comes. You've made a covenant with death. And that is what is coming upon you. When the scornful men in verse 14 are those who scoff, laugh, mock God's word, call it cheap, call it archaic, call it unenlightened, call it unscientific, call it irrelevant. They are the scoffers of the word of God. And those who scoffed at God's word and later at his son, they were making a covenant with their own destruction. But I've skipped one little section. It's verses 5 or 6, stuck right in the middle of all this judgment, just like it happens over and over again in Isaiah. Another crown, he says. There's another crown I want you to see. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. In that day, the phrase again comes. We've seen over and over again this phrase pointing us to the day of judgment upon old Israel and the establishment of the new Israel, the worldwide church and kingdom of God under the reign of King Jesus. We sang about it in Isaiah 2. That's the first place it really shows up. Go back and read Isaiah 2. Go back and read about the mountain of the Lord and how all the nations are going to flow to it, and how this promise is given in the midst of the judgment that is being brought upon Israel, old Israel. He, Jesus, is the crown of glory for the remnant and for every sub-remnant during his reign, as this story continues. It says, and here in the last verse 6, it says, he is, this glory, Jesus is, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment. Perfect justice, perfect judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Do you want to be a man or a nation whose God is the Lord and it looks like this? My glory is in my King, who will judge perfectly the lives of all men. And he alone will be my strength. He alone will be my refuge. And I will, and my nation will, bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, because in bowing the knee to him, that is where we'll find our true refuge. Now, what is going on, as Isaiah even just gives a taste of this, is he's saying, that is what is going to happen. That is where this is going. That is what this King is going to bring. True and full and complete justice and the salvation of the world. And every time there are these skirmishes, these rebellions, these turns by nations or families or men, individuals, what God does is he brings his judgment to bear. There's no promises except for the promise that it's never wasted. He uses it to bring forth more glory for his name and more salvation over the nations, because as verse 16 says, that we're not going to get to till next week, there's been a new stone laid in the foundation, and that stone is going to change everything with the way the world is built. And of course we know, because that verse is quoted also in the New Testament, that stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. It ends this way, folks. God will not be mocked. He will not be mocked by idolatrous men and nations, particularly those who treat his revealed word as though it was unenlightened, irrelevant, adolescent, and useless babble. Find a nation or a man like that, and you find a man or a nation who's ripe for the pickings, ripe for judgment. God, have mercy upon us, and let's pray. Oh God, be merciful to us, and let us not be a people who lose all the kind gifts and blessings you have given to us to the foreign tongues of your judgment. Lead your people, lead your church, each of us first, away from this judgment by granting to us repentance and faith in your word, in all of your word, and in the living word, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then spread that glorious gift of faith throughout our families, our people, our communities, and our nation. For we ask this in Jesus' name, and amen. Let's stand and respond together. Turn to page 113.